I'm going to begin reading in verse number 1. Scripture says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, and took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren of the rulers of the city, crying, 'These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus.' And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go." Father, I pray that you'd bless this morning the preaching of your word. Lord, it is a time that is needful for you, Lord, to minister through your word, through this messenger. Lord, I need you today. I need your help. I need your encouragement. I need your strengthening. Father, I pray that you'd help this morning. I know that I am insufficient for this task. I'm insufficient for this work. And Lord, it is you who makes any man sufficient. And I pray particularly this morning for your help. I pray for clarity of thought and mind and speech. And I pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to use your word in our hearts. I pray for every man, woman, boy, and girl that is here under the sound of your word, under the preaching of this message. I pray that they would be strengthened and encouraged. I pray that as a church we would seek to grow in greater unity, greater love one toward another, that we would be a faithful people. We would be zealous of good works. We would be zealous of walking in the fear of God. We would be zealous of walking in the holiness of God. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to be mindful this morning of what you have called us to. Lord, that we would be a people who, like Paul and Silas, turn the world upside down. I pray, God, that you'd forgive us of our sins, our trespasses, that you would help us to be mindful of the fact that we need to come to worship with a pure heart, with a genuine desire to have you minister to us and to remember all that we have in you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. My message this morning is kind of the antithesis of how I feel. It's been a battling week. It's been a discouraging week in many fronts for me as a pastor. And I want to preach to you this morning on world changers, how you can turn your world upside down. So you can pray for me as I seek to be faithful to the scriptures this morning. We come to Acts chapter 17, leaving off Acts chapter number 16, this glorious chapter where Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke minister in Philippi. And they minister with great difficulty, with great trial and tribulation, and with many difficult circumstances, at the same time with much tremendous fruit. Luke, we learn, stays in Philippi. I didn't mention that last week, a week before last, but as you come to the end of the chapter, we learn that Luke, as the author of the book of Acts, when he joined the team, they went over into what we know as modern-day Europe. They went to Greece, and we know we learn from the very last few verses that the language changes and that he has stayed and with those in Philippi to encourage and strengthen them. Later we read in the book of Philippians about the church at Philippi in more detail and the continued fruit that would be there, as well as in the book of Philemon as it deals with some of the members that are there. But in the end, in verse 40, it says in chapter 16, "And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed." Now, where they went next was determined not by them just putting their finger up in the wind and seeing where the wind would blow. We find as an example, as we'll see in just a minute, that I believe that they were led by the Spirit to their next location. They were led to Thessalonica. And in this chapter, they are referred to as the people who turned the world upside down in verse number 6. It says, "And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren of the rulers of the city, crying, 'These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also.'" They have a reputation that's getting around. They have a reputation of the work and the power of God changing people's lives, upsetting the norm, changing the world. When I was pondering this, I thought about what we might consider world changers today, and to some extent, all of these people that I will mention are world changers, or people that have turned the world upside down, but none to the extent that we find the apostles or those who are the workers of Christ, not just the apostles, but the workers of Christ throughout history. Christianity has, in effect, turned the world upside down. You think about world changers, and you can think about a lot of different kinds of people. As I pondered, I thought about people from different spheres, different realms of influence, both Christians and non-Christians, and how they have impacted the world. You might think of people who have influenced our culture. People in recent days, like a Steve Jobs, who has influenced the world of technology and the melding of the arts and technology together, and how that has impacted us. Whether we want to acknowledge or say all manner against these people that I might mention, the reality of it is they have influenced the culture globally in such a way that it is significant. You might think of people like Bill and Melinda Gates, not only through the creation of software that has made Bill Gates the wealthiest man in the world, but through their foundation, the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation, of which they do much good, and there's also things obviously they support that I think are not good. They do much good to help to eliminate disease and suffering in places around the world, things that I think are pleasing to God, not in the sense that they would earn merit or favor or acceptance, but because they have impacted the culture. I think of people on a personal level in the field of medicine. People like Fred Hutch, who have been major financial donors to places like the Fred Hutch Cancer Research Center that helped to bring survival to a little girl named Anna. Actually, she was a young woman named Anna, my daughter, and many others like her. I'm thankful for doctors that have turned our world upside down by their impact. We can think about people who have influenced the realm of commerce. You might think of a name like Walmart. You might say, well, how could you call them world changers? Well, wherever you go in the world, they've changed pretty much every economic and sales culture as far as retail in the world, and they're going into ever more places. They're thronging in China and various places around the world. Walmart and the Walmart family have impact. You might say, well, I think it was all for bad. It took away a local market. That's not the point I'm trying to make. I'm just saying they would be people who have turned the world upside down in some fashion. You used to go to a bookstore to buy a book. Now bookstores are relics of the past, and if you find them, you've got to go in and, if you love books, go in and breathe deeply, because you cannot find that seasoned mold everywhere anymore. Now, the used bookstores. Because men like Jeff Bezos created a company like Amazon, and now within 2 days, if you're on Amazon Prime, you can have your book shipped directly to your house, and if you don't like it, you can send it back. Or you can have it on your Amazon Kindle, and within a few seconds, you can have Dostoevsky, I've said it wrong, probably, Tolstoy, you can have War and Peace, this ginormous book, on your Kindle or your app in just a matter of seconds. We would say, globally, that has been world-changing. There are other people who have been world changers. You could think about people of history, just a few from around the globe. Men like George Washington, the first president of the United States. I believe he could be considered a world changer. He helped to lead a revolution. He was willing to take the mantle that meant he had a price on his head, just as everyone who signed the Declaration of Independence had. They were world changers in effect, and for sure people who have affected our nation, and because of that, our nation has become and is globally one of the superpowers, if not the superpower upon the planet. That's not said as a statement of pride. We should take heed lest we fall, and I think there's a great danger of that. However, it is a true statement that there is a leadership around the world economically, technology, in our armament of our armies, things of that nature. We are indeed influenced, as we're an influence around the world, and it started with men who sacrificed greatly, and their wives and the families who sacrificed greatly for the cause of independence. There are other men. You might say a man like Billy Graham, who is in his 90s, who, in spite of the fact we might say there are things that we disagreed with on some level, and I would be one of those people, it is also very clear that he has preached the gospel clearly to millions and millions of people around the planet. He has been a world changer, much like ones that we find in the scripture. Men throughout history, like William Wilberforce, who is an absolute impact in the world as a leader in the parliament in Great Britain. He was the one who spent his life to abolish the slave trade, which was a peaceful way of eventually ending slavery throughout the British Empire, which was a different way, a contrary way to how America resolved or tried to resolve a similar heartbreaking reality, but instead chose a civil war. Men like Martin Luther, who was willing to stand on principle, stand on solo fide, on salvation by grace through faith alone. And when given the opportunity to recant, he said, "Here I stand, I can do no other. I stand upon the authority of the Word of God. I stand upon the authority of Christ as the only hope for salvation." Maybe women like Darlene Dibler-Rose. She is the woman of the subject or of the book Evidence Not Seen, our book of the month. And it's not, I'm not just saying that because it's the book of the month. I'm saying that because in my mind, she is a world changer. She is somebody who, through difficult circumstances, through being held captive during World War II, who, through the loss of her husband and through great trial and tragedy, she persevered faithfully for the Lord Jesus Christ and was willing to not only minister to those that were imprisoned with her, but to minister to those who were holding her captive. She is a fearless, compassionate servant of God who I believe is a world changer. Men like Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., who had a dream for racial unity in a nonviolent way, who desired for there to be unity in this land between people of different races, men who fearlessly stood in the face of opposition, even for those who wanted to take it into their own hands. Again, all of these people, you may say, well, I have issue with this or issue with that or that thing I disagree with. No doubt there may be those valid concerns, and yet these are all people that are in some way, shape, or form world changers. Would you agree with that? We could list a lot more. We could list Nobel Peace Prize winners. We could list people who have created vaccines that have saved multitudes of thousands of people, millions of people around the planet. We could name people from every different field and area of science and literature and art. We could talk about world changers in the realm of any field. And there could be some measure in which it would be true that they have made an impact. They have turned their world upside down. But I submit to you that what God is doing in the world through His Son, Jesus Christ, is the ultimate world changing. I ask you this question this morning. Do you want to change the world? Some of you say, well, really a simplistic way to ask that. That's a very, a question that really, you want to be a world changer. Sure, you're going to change the world changing diapers. Or I'm going to change the world working down at the service station. I'm going to change the world running my business. I'm going to change the world serving in the Navy. You could. You could turn the world upside down if you understand what it is that really brings change throughout the world. More change, more important change than anything that Jeff Bezos and a Steve Jobs or a William, well, some of these are Christians who changed with the power of the gospel, even a George Washington who changed this country. You can look at all of the people that I have mentioned and see their change. And unless their change was because of the power of the gospel, because it was informed by Christ, their change is only temporary. Some of these people made an impact eternally because of the way they lived and served and changed the world. When the Apostle Paul and Silas arrived in Thessalonica, they arrived with a reputation. Now, please understand, they didn't send out, preemptive literature saying, world changers coming to town. I would not recommend that you and I do that either. Okay? Have on your card, world changer, turning the world upside down, one soul at a time. And yet, we should have in our hearts a desire to be world changers, a desire to be those who turn the world upside down. Or maybe we should say we should seek to turn our world right side up. That's what Paul and Silas and Timothy all sought to do. That was their heart. That was their desire when they did the work of the ministry, when they seek to fulfill the calling upon their life. You might say, well, I'm not an apostle, or I'm not some traveling missionary. I'm not somebody who's doing something in that way. I want to submit to you that the purpose of our lives, whatever we do, whatever our vocation is, it should all be a part of this desire to see the world changed by the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in individuals' lives. That means that you, where you work, where you live, in the neighborhood in which you reside, that you are there as God's representative to seek to turn the neighborhood, the workplace, wherever your family, to turn it upside down by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not just in word only, but also in deed, that both in word and in conduct, that you would exemplify the work of Christ, that you would exemplify the power of the gospel that changes people's lives, and it would have great effect. You might say, well, Pastor, you don't know my workplace. You don't know my neighborhood. You don't know my family. You don't know the situation that I'm in. I don't have to know it, but I know this, that it's not any more or less difficult necessarily, maybe less difficult, but not any more or less than what was faced in the book of Acts, as we see the journey. There are multiple examples of Peter and Paul and company being persecuted, being stoned, being beaten with rods, left for dead, night and a day in the deep, spent time in Roman prison. All right, how's your resume looking in relation to that? But we'll come up with 1,001 excuses of why we can't be a part of this kind of turning the world upside down. I want to give you a simple message this morning from this passage of Scripture. There's so much more in this passage that we could look at and we could dig out. But I want to give you 3 key points. First of all, to change the world, we need to have a clear ministry focus. Secondly, we need to have a clear message. And we need to have a clear mission and a willingness to fulfill that mission, to have that heart of a soldier, a combat operator that endures hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, that will be willing to suffer no matter what we are called to fulfill. First of all, I want to look at this morning at the importance of, if we're going to turn the world upside down, that we would have a clear ministry pattern. You know, it's interesting that everywhere Paul and Silas and Timothy and Peter went in the book of Acts, they all followed a similar pattern. They all followed a similar pattern that they weren't trying to reinvent the wheel. They were trying to do the same things over and over and over again. And we live in a day and an age which probably, like every other day and age, everyone who says, I want to make an impact, but we can't just do things the way we've always done them. We have to change everything. And I'm not talking about how we dress or the fact that we have electricity and we have we have AC in the building, sometimes works, sometimes doesn't work. We have computers and all those kinds of things. We have phones. We have resources. I'm not talking about that kind of change. I'm talking about the actual core of what we do as a church, the core of what we do as the people of God. For instance, this is not in the message this morning, but for instance, the fact that we are here on the Lord's Day morning because we believe, at least this is why I'm here, we believe in the value and the importance of putting a priority on the worship of the one true and holy God. That worship fuels us up. That worship infuses our life with truth from the Scriptures. That worship through prayer and through praise encourages and enlivens us and prepares us for the week that is to follow, that we go and do the work of the ministry. That worship is essential in the life of the believer, just as community or fellowship, koinonia, relationship, loving one another is also vitally important so that we can fulfill the mission that God's called us to fulfill. Why are you here? It should be more than just because it's my favorite social experience of the week. I love the people here. That's a part of it. That's a benefit, not the purpose. In fact, we come to provoke one another to love and good works. We provoke them and encourage them to walk with Christ first and foremost before it's about being the relationships that we enjoy. That's a byproduct of genuine worship that brings genuine community that fuels or prepares us for a faithful mission in the world that we live in. I want to give you some things that Paul and Silas, as well as Peter, we could look through all of the book of Acts and find that they had in common with regards to their clear ministry pattern. First of all, they were Spirit-led. They were Spirit-led. This is not explicitly mentioned here in Acts chapter 17, but I want you to understand that throughout the book of Acts, you will find multiple times where it specifically addresses the fact that they prayed and sought the Lord and that the Spirit led them to this place, or the Spirit led them to that place. This is not about mysticism. This is about seeking the Lord's face day by day, seeking the Spirit's guidance and direction. And I believe it's a priority. It should be a priority in the life of the believer to be diligently seeking the Spirit's guidance and direction day by day. Lord, provide opportunities today for me to make a difference. Provide opportunities to speak into my coworker's life. Provide opportunities for me to be a witness to my neighbors and then actually do things to make those things come to pass. Do them with confidence. Pray and seek the Lord. Pray that, as Ephesians tells us about the armor of God, that we might have boldness to make known the mystery of the gospel, that utterance may be given unto me. Pray for me, Paul said, that I might speak boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel of Christ. Say, how do they go to Thessalonica from Philippi? How do they choose Thessalonica? We don't have a particular sheet that says when he left the church at Antioch, he was given the 10 cities he was supposed to go to. Right? He didn't know. He didn't know how long he would be in a city. Some of his stays were cut short. Say, how do you know that? Well, when you get stoned and left for dead, pretty much that was cut short. I may not be the sharpest knife in the drawer, but I figure that one out. All right? There's a realization that the Spirit leads and guides. This is not something they just had the purpose for everything that's going to happen in their life. Just like you and I. None of us know everything that's going to take place or how the Lord is going to use us, not let alone tomorrow. We don't know that for tomorrow, let alone for the next year or the next 2 years, the next 10 years. We might make a plan, and that's wise. James says it's good to plan. It's wise to plan. But we say, if the Lord wills, we will do this and we will do that. We don't say, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. We say, if the Lord wills, we'll do these things. It's good to plan, but plan with the Spirit of God's leadership. And then be willing to accept when Jesus, through His Spirit and through His Word, gives us a detour, sends us on another path. So the ministry that we are in, the pattern, is that we need to be Spirit-led. I'll give you a few examples throughout the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, chapter 4, Acts 4, and verse number 8. Actually, for the context, I'll start in verse number 5. This is one circumstance when Peter and John were before the council. It says, and it came to pass on the morrow that the rulers and the elders and scribes and Ananias the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in midst of them, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and the elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he was made whole, be it known unto all Israel and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which the set at naught of you builders, which has become the headstone of the corner. This is a reference to Psalm 118, verse 22, with regards to Christ as the rejected cornerstone. And here Peter and John declare, being filled with the Spirit, led by the Spirit, that it is Christ that has made the change in this man's life. And he's the one that you killed. He's the cornerstone that was rejected. And the point is, repent and believe on Jesus. The Spirit leads in many different ways. He leads us, as in that passage, with what to say. I mentioned a few weeks ago that there is a passage of Scripture that should never be used as the preacher's guide for how to minister the Word on Sundays, as far as don't study, but basically when you stand before the judge, the Spirit will give you utterance. He will give you the words to speak. It's being led by the Spirit and what to say. In verse number 17 of chapter number 9, here again, after the conversion and the baptism of Saul, it says, but the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house and putting his hands on him said, brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And Paul would then minister in the filling and the leadership of the Holy Spirit that would be seen many times over. When Paul and Barnabas left on their first missionary journey in Acts chapter number 13, the entire church gathered together and sought the leadership of the Spirit. It says in chapter 13, verse 1, "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manon, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had prayed, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost," or by the Holy Spirit. The ministry that we seek to accomplish for the sake of Christ needs to be Spirit-led ministry. How did they end up in Thessalonica? We don't have all the details, but we can be confident of this. It was led by the Spirit of God. The second thing we see in the pattern of their ministry that was clear and seen all throughout the book of Acts is Paul, being a Jew, he first went to the synagogues, if there was one there. Remember in Philippi, there was no synagogue. There was only a prosuke. There was only a place of prayer down by the riverside where there was a few women that were gathering to worship. But there was no synagogue in the city of Philippi. They were ministering primarily to non-Jews. But as he came into Thessalonica, there was a synagogue. That means there was at least 10 families, 10 heads of household that formed a synagogue there of the Jews. And they ministered there for 3 weeks. You say, is that all the time that Paul was in Thessalonica? No, Paul was in Thessalonica for much longer than 3 weeks. But he specifically, first and foremost, went to the synagogue to minister 3 Sabbath days. It says in verse number 1 of chapter 17 in Acts, it says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was," that means as his custom was, "went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures." He ministered to the Jew first. Romans chapter 1, Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first, and also to the Greeks." This was their ministry pattern. He had a heart for the people of God. He had a heart for the nation of Israel. He had not forgotten the people who knew much of the Word of God and yet had not recognized Christ as Yeshua, as the Messiah, as the Christ. They had only referenced Him or recognized Him as a prophet or a teacher, and then ended up rejecting Him and crucifying Him. I believe this, that even though we do not live in this kind of a context where there's many Jewish synagogues, but there was a special place, obviously, as Paul had as a rabbi, as a Pharisee of Pharisees, that he could go into the synagogue and they would ask him to teach as a guest. And he would reason with them from the Scripture. That we don't have that privilege. It doesn't mean we shouldn't have a heart to reach the Jews. It doesn't mean we shouldn't have a heart to reach all people. We need to have a burden to see people who are historically the chosen people of God, to see their need for Christ, to see their need for Yeshua, to embrace Christ as their Savior. He taught them, probably just as important as the fact that he went to the Jews first, is the pattern of what he did when he was with them. The Jews were skeptical of Christ at best. And he reasoned with them. Verse 2 says, "And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them." And what did he reason with? He didn't reason with man's wisdom. He reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. What is it that's going to convince people of their need of Christ? It's not you having a slick stick. Right? It's not you having a good sales pitch. It's you reasoning with them out of the Word of God. Now what happens when somebody says, "Well, I don't believe the Bible"? What should you do? Amen. Continue. Right? The Bible is God's Word. If you believe it, then continue to use it. To say, well, they don't believe the Bible, so therefore I need to put my Bible away, it'd be kind of like a criminal coming up behind somebody who's walking down a dark alley, and the criminal pulls out his gun, and it says, put your hands up, give me your wallet, give me everything you have. And the person before him says, I don't believe in guns. I'm against them, I don't believe in them. In fact, I hate guns. And so the criminal says, oh, I'm sorry. Let me put that away. How foolish is that? It doesn't matter if the criminal, if the person that's being robbed doesn't believe in guns. It matters if guns are real. And for you as a Christian, if you're opening and alleging, if you're reasoning with the scriptures and somebody says, I don't believe in that book, don't put it away. Just because they don't believe in that book doesn't mean that book is not real. It doesn't mean that that book is not a sharp, two-edged sword piercing and dividing asunder the soul and spirit, the joints and marrow of the heart. Have confidence in God's word. It's what changes skeptics' minds and hearts and lives. It is what turns the world upside down. It's not you. It's not your, you know, ability to speak well. It's the word of God. So continue in the ministry with a pattern of opening up the word of God and teaching and reasoning with the scriptures. That is what it is that will convince Jew or Gentile. I'm reminded of the last chapter of the Gospel of Luke when Jesus, who was unrecognizable to the men that he joined with on the way. Remember that? He was still in clothing that they didn't recognize. And he walked with them and he talked with them and he reasoned with them. And when he left and they realized it was the Lord, he said, did or not our hearts burn within in us when he opened up the word of God and taught us from the beginning, from Genesis to the end. And he pointed to himself, to Jesus. We need to have a clear ministry pattern of being spirit-led and seeking to reach both Jew and Gentile, realizing that the means that we have to reach the world with, to turn the world upside down, is something more impactful than technology, more impactful than any other book that has ever been written, though books can be wonderful and helpful and encouraging and inspiring, more than any medicine or medical advance that has ever been achieved. There is nothing that comes close to the world-changing power of the word of God. They ministered to the Jews. They ministered to the Greeks. All the Gentiles were a regular part of the people that were ministered to. We find in the latter part of this chapter, or the latter part of these verses that we read this morning, 1 through 9, of a man named Jason, a very distinctly Greek name, potentially a Hellenistic a Greek, but nonetheless a Greek name, one who was a Gentile, one who obviously became a follower of the Lord. He was one who lodged them in their house, and he eventually had to pay a penalty for his association with Paul and Silas. So we need to be spirit-led. We need to be people who desire to reach both Jews and Greeks, both bond and free, both male and female, people from all cultures, all nations, all ethnicities, all socioeconomic statuses. We need to have a heart to reach them, to reach people, souls. You will not find in the scriptures the apostles or any of the ministers of God only going to those people who were a special in the world. They went to all people, to people who are high and low, to kings and those who were slaves. It was even what God desired and encouraged by His Spirit that they would minister to all those people. We also need a sacrificial ministry. Sacrifice is something that is not really that popular. Sacrifice is something people don't want to give. It's hard enough to get people just to come to church, and I don't necessarily try in that sense, but it's hard enough to get people just to come to church. I say that to a full congregation, so praise the Lord, you're here. I'm saying in generalities, Many times pastors, leaders, elders of churches just struggle with, it would be wonderful if the people that say they belong to this church actually showed up. Let alone sacrifice. But to some, they think that is a great sacrifice. But I think we have grown comfortable in our faith. And it's a faith that's only about believing. It's not a faith about living by faith. It's not a faith about requiring great sacrifice. Here's a sacrifice that the ministers, Paul and Silas, were willing to give. I want you to turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we've been reading as our family devotions in this last week. We're now in 2 Thessalonians. And these books correlate with Acts chapter number 17. Because this Acts chapter 17 is the beginning, is the foundation of the church of Thessalonica. And now we have two books written later to the Thessalonians. And Paul recounts some of the work that was accomplished when they were with them by the grace of God. And one of the things that he reveals is that ministry requires sacrifice. You might say, well, this passage is speaking about Paul and is speaking about ministers or pastors. And I want to say that is true. And yet, at the same time, what's good for pastors is to set an example to the flock. And they need to realize this is the kind of ministry that needs to be carried on in every vocation, in every place, as you seek to minister the gospel of Christ. But notice what Paul says in verses chapter 2, verses 6 through 12. It says, I'll start in verse number 5. It says, "For neither at any time use we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others. When we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children." This is a nursing mother. "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us." What's it going to cost? Your life. What's the sacrifice of a mother? It's her life. A nursing mother loses sleep. Is going through great stress and trials and difficulties. She gives her all to care for her children. This is the kind of ministry that the Apostle Paul says that he had in Thessalonica. He says, "For you remember, brethren," verse number 9, "our labor and travail, laboring night and day, because we would not preach, we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God." Verse 9. "For ye know your witnesses in God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, so that ye would walk worthy of God," the purpose, "that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory." There was a sacrifice that was required. The end all of the culture that we live in is that you would be comfortable. We could say the modern day mantra is the chief end of man is to be comfortable and enjoy himself forever. But that's not what the chief end of man is. The chief end of man is that we would glorify God and enjoy him forever. There's a big difference in that. But to glorify God, it's going to require sacrifice. It's going to require giving of yourself. When was the last time you ever went out on a limb for the sake of Christ, for the sake of souls? When was the last time you ever lost a little sleep caring for somebody in need? When was the last time you were shook out of your comfort zone, being willing to go the extra mile? That's what the prodding is here. And you say, well, wasn't that just an occasional thing? It wasn't all the time, but it was a part of what the ministry was. It was a ministry pattern of sacrifice. I know this by testimony from my own wife that a nursing mother doesn't get to take breaks. And it's difficult, it's hard, it's exhausting. And yet it has a great result. It's the same thing that we need to have in caring for souls. Let me encourage you with this. If you have the privilege of leading somebody to Christ, or you have the privilege of getting to know a young baby Christian, what they need now, what they need after that, is somebody to invest in their life, somebody to disciple them. That's not what the pastors are hired for, quote unquote. We're supposed to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. That means that you, as a Christian man, as a Christian woman, if you've been a Christian for any length of time and you've matured in the faith, your responsibility is to say, who can I invest in? Who can I give my life to? Who can I care for in such a way that I impact them eternally? That I help to see their world turned upside down. Secondly, they had a clear message that they preached. They had a clear message that they preached. This is the message of the gospel. There is no clearer message. There is no more important message. This is the message we need to keep preaching over and over and over again. This is the message that we find all throughout the scripture. This is the message all through the gospel. There may be different metaphors used to describe it, but the message of redemption is the message of the scriptures. In verse number 3 and 4 of our text, in verse 17, it says, they were opening and alleging, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered, that he had to die, and that he rose again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, of the devout Greeks and a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. You need to understand this. As you go about to do the work of ministry, to shape or to turn the world upside down for the glory of God, the message you need to bring is the message of Christ. It's the message of the fact that Christ had to die for your sins, for your sins and the sins of the whole world, and that Christ, he suffered on the cross, the just for the unjust. He took our place. By his stripes, we are healed. Christ suffered for our sins. That's the message that we need to remember. Christ suffered for our sins. Christ rose from the dead, victorious over those sins. 1 Corinthians 15 is a glorious declaration, the entire chapter, 58 verses, of the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and that resurrection life that changes your life today, not only in the future, and how that should inspire you and encourage you to proclaim the glorious message of the gospel that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, as this passage Paul declares. Because that is what changes people's lives. There's all kinds of world changers. There's kind of wonderful good things done in the name of caring for humanity. But the most caring thing you can do for humanity is to share with them the loving message of Christ. The good news. The gospel of Jesus. That Jesus Christ. That Jesus, rather, is the Christ. You say, why would it be worded that way? It says, whom I preach unto you is Christ. Jesus, whom I preach unto you is Christ. Because he's speaking first to the Jews. And they recognize Jesus as a person. And they recognize him many as a great teacher, as a rabbi. But it's a different thing to recognize him as Christ, as the awaited one, the waited for one, the Messiah of Israel. They were to recognize and acknowledge that he indeed was the Messiah. So how do we do this? How do we share the gospel? I have a hard time finding opportunities. Well, start reasoning with people from the scriptures. They bring up a point about the culture. They bring up something in society. They bring up something in life. They bring up a difficulty, a struggle, a blessing, whatever. And you can interject Christ into just about every conversation by just sharing the scriptures. Sharing the word of God. Paul diligently taught them. He reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging, making known the truth. He was arguing for what is true on the basis of the scripture being a source. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, again, it says in verse number 1, it says, for yourselves, brethren, know how our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. It was not for selfish purposes. But even after that, we had suffered before and shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi. He says, we were shamefully treated in Philippi. We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. That doesn't mean they were being contentious in their spirit. Amen. Right? Please understand, this doesn't mean that Paul and Silas had a rough time in Philippi, so they came with a really contentious spirit to preach the gospel in Thessalonica. You're going to hear it. That was not what it means. It means when they faced contention, they kept preaching the loving message of the gospel of Christ. It says, for with our exhortation was not in deceit, nor in cleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men. Not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. That's what Paul and Silas were desirous of doing. That's what our desire should be, to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, to preach Christ as the good news, as the only Savior of the world, as the one who suffered on your behalf, the one who rose victorious over our greatest enemies of Satan, sin, and death, and who today reigns and lives seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And thirdly, with regards to a clear message, we leave the results up to God. My goal, your goal, should not be to come bragging of how many people we've led to Christ. Should we desire to win souls, to lead people to Christ, to share with people the gospel? Absolutely. But it's not about getting notches on the, you know, on your belt or the butt of your gun. It's not about having that soul that you can count. It's about seeing people come to know the truth. And ultimately, you and I are successful in the work of the gospel. Please hear me. You and I are successful when we have faithfully shared the good news. The results are up to God. What happens if a missionary goes and spends 7 years preaching the gospel, translating the scriptures, and no one gets saved? Well, today they would be summarily called home and counted as incapable on the mission field. But that was what happened with Adoniram Judson, who today in Burma, amongst the Karen people, still multitudes of them, they trace their spiritual ancestry, obviously to the scripture, but through the man Adoniram Judson and the Bibles that he translated. They're still being impacted today. A large percentage of the Karen people are followers of Christ because of that. Say, well, what happened? For 7 years, not one soul came to know Christ. Oh, and he sacrificed a lot too. If you read To the Golden Shores, a biography about his life, you'll find that he sacrificed much, including the loss of his family and things of that nature. Very difficult circumstances. And yet God used him to turn Burma upside down for the sake of Christ. So what are the results here? In verse number 4 it says, but as they were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak. That's wrong book. Sorry. It's true though. It's the gospel. In verse number 4 of chapter 17 of Acts. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas and devout Greeks and a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. Okay, three categories of people are mentioned in this verse. Some of them believed. Some who? Some Jews believed, but only some. A relatively few in number. But then it says, many of the Greeks, verse 4, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude believed. So the church at Thessalonica, we're learning the character, the makeup of the church is a few Jews who've converted, who've followed the Messiah, who followed Yeshua, and multitudes of Greeks. And then it says this. It's another interesting thing. The things that God preserves in his word are a powerful testimony. And I think as we read and as we studied even through the book of Acts chapter 16, and we saw Lydia, the seller of purple, and we saw the damsel who has no name mentioned, and we see that their lives were transformed. They were very influential in the early church. It's interesting that in Acts chapter 17, he also mentions that of the chief women, not a few. That doesn't mean just a couple. That means there were many chief women, important women in the city who believed. Who are the results belonging to? They belong to the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse number 9, we learn of this powerful testimony. In 1 Thessalonians, I read this last Sunday, or maybe it was Wednesday. It was Wednesday night, about worship. It says of the people of Thessalonica that they were involved in a work of faith and a labor of love and a patience of hope in the Lord Jesus. And verse 9 says, "And they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. So when Paul and Silas came unto us, how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God." God changed people's lives. He transformed them. He caused them to pass from darkness to life. Verse 13 of chapter 2 of the 1 Thessalonians says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when we received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." It has an effectual work. It has a spiritual work. The results are left up to God. You and I are called to be faithful. You and I are called to be diligent in sharing the gospel. And you and I are called to trust by faith the results to the Lord. Sometimes you may be having a difficult time. This week, somebody I talked to, I can't remember who, And I just mentioned that sometimes the poorest times of where I felt like, humanly speaking, I bombed it in sharing the gospel or trying to witness to somebody. And it was those times the Lord was pleased to use. You be faithful. You seek to do your best to share the love of Christ, to share the gospel of Christ, both in word and in deed. The gospel needs to be incarnated. It needs to be in life. But it's also a message. It's a message of good news. And lastly, to turn the world upside down, you need a clear mission focus. I've already mentioned these things, so I'm just going to mention them again, and we'll close in prayer. First, be willing and ready to suffer. We don't like suffering. We don't like to talk about suffering. We don't want to be a part of church that talks about suffering. We like comfortable. We are Americans. We like 4-hour padded chairs, and then we still complain about them. And I never preach 4 hours. We're going to need to reckon ourselves to die. We're going to need to die. We're going to need to be willing to suffer for the sake of Christ, willing just to lay our life down. Envious religious unbelievers sometimes get caustic. Sometimes they get vicious. Just these last few verses of Acts 17, verses 5 through 9. It says, "But the Jews which believed not..." So the Jews which did not believe, they were religious people that did not believe the gospel. "They moved with envy." Why would they be envious? Because people were coming to Paul and Silas. People's lives were being changed. They were being turned upside down, just like the reputation Paul and Silas had come with. "So these men took unto them certain lewd fellows," basically thugs, "of the baser sort," people who would do anything for a price, "and gathered a company and set all of the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people." They hired thugs. They got a mob together to cry against them, and they sought to destroy them. You say, how far would they have gone? I don't know, but people throughout history have given their lives for the sake of Christ. Maybe they just wanted to run him out of town. Maybe they wanted to give him a good beating and kick him out. But Paul and Silas, and interestingly enough, Jason, was willing to suffer for the cause of the faith. They were ready and willing to suffer. Are you? Say, what will our suffering be? I don't know. None of us do. It could be an individual thing. It could be a corporate thing. It could be a collective attack against Christianity in our country. There could be all kinds of ways in which Christ may call us to suffer. It may be at your job. Are you willing? Are you willing for the sake of the name of the one who bought you? Are you willing for the one who to suffer for the one who gave his all? Number two, be willing to identify with God's people, a.k.a. world changers. The people who turn the world upside down. When they said these are the ones who have a reputation that they turned the world upside down and we don't like them, are you willing to say, well, I'm one of them? Are you willing to be known as a part of the people of God? Are you willing to identify with the Paul and Silases of this world? Are you willing to identify with the people of Christ's church? It says, and when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren of the rulers, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. These all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Jason, a new believer, a new follower, immediately put to the test, brought before the people, brought before the mob, brought before the thugs. I'm basically told, recant. And instead, he basically said, here I stand. I can do no less. I stand with the people of God. I stand with the people who declare as their king one whose name is Jesus. As in verse number 7, the latter part says, he says, whom Jason hath received of these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And if you listen real close, you can hear Jason say, that's my king. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city, and when they heard these things, and when they had taken security of Jason and the others, they let them go. They were able to pay their way out. But Jason was unwilling to compromise his new faith and his new king. You want to be a world changer? Some of you say, well, I want to take that verse that says to live a quiet and peaceable life with all godliness and honesty. That's my verse. If you do that in a biblical way, you'll be a world changer and people won't like it. But God will be well pleased. You say, I may never be a Wilberforce, a Martin Luther, a Martin Luther King Jr., a Darlene Dibler Rose, a Billy Graham, or a George Washington for the faith of Christ. But you could be a servant of the Most High, like Naaman's little maid who saw a pagan king be cleansed of leprosy. You could be a little boy like David who was willing to trust God so much so that he was willing to face a giant of insurmountable odds. You could be a Peter, just a fisherman, that's willing to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and to open his mouth boldly to shake the world to its foundation. God wants to use you. He wants to use me to change our world, to turn the world upside down, or better said, maybe to turn the world right side up. I pray that today you would realize that the way that's done is not by us trying to do something spectacular. It's by following the pattern so clear in the Scripture to minister faithfully the Word of God, to continually share the gospel, to be willing to serve and willing to suffer if that's what God calls us to. I pray that you, Westside Baptist Church, would have a heart to turn the Kitsap Peninsula upside down for Christ. Father, I pray you'd bless this morning. Take this feeble offering of a message and use it in men and women's lives. Help them to be stirred to faithfully and clearly minister for you, to share the gospel clearly and faithfully with everyone, and help them to be willing to remain on mission, to be willing to suffer if they're called upon, for the name of our King, King Jesus. I pray you'd bless work in men's hearts. If there are those here without Christ, I pray that whether a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, that if they need Jesus as their Lord and Savior, that today would be the day of their salvation. That today they would receive God's amazing grace, as was so beautifully sung this morning. And that the chains that have bound them, the chains of sin, would be broken by the power of your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.